And so 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Our God, we pray that you would bless us in the reading of your word, that the Holy Spirit may teach us and guide us in spiritual truths, revealing the recesses of our heart as it reflects upon the mirror of your eternal truth. We pray the Holy Spirit could have ministry of the word of refreshing, satisfying our souls, bringing calm into our mind, peace into our direction, vision into our future. Equip us, Lord, through your word, that we may not only have the blessings that you intend for us to have, but that we might also be a well of water that springs up and others find the source of your word to be satisfying to them as it flows through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the summer months, we've spent our time in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we haven't gone section by section as I so most often do. We've hopped and we've skipped and we've jumped back and forth. And this is the last Sunday I would consider perhaps of a summer season. Hard to believe September is the next week. Time just flies by. And I'm anxious to get back to the longer sermon series that I've been leading the church in, that I've called The Life of Christ. And we'll be picking up with the very passion of Christ, his sufferings, next week. So this is the final sermon that I want to bring from 1 and 2 Corinthians. The summer months have not been long enough to satisfy the exhaustive nature that we could have took if we would have looked for everything that the apostle wanted the Corinthians to understand. If we'd have gathered it all, a summer would not have been nearly long enough. We could have spent months going through these first two letters. However, I've attempted to get those things to which we confront every day, day after day, moment by moment, all around us. And I would like to end with this final thing, and this final thing is, who will we obey? Who will we obey? Or to whom do we obey? Or what will we obey? The Apostle Paul, in his ministry to the Corinthians, if you would take time to read in detail, and to not only read the words, but at times read between the lines, you would realize that there were times where it appeared as though on the popularity scale, he was very low in the Corinthian eyes. Even here in this second letter, it appears as though toward the end, he's making a passionate plea to them to heed what he says, lest their relationship is severed by the Corinthians and they lose the benefit of having this affectionate and watchful apostle in their lives. Hence, he would use words like we read in chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This was indeed his personality. This was a man who had hazarded his life for the people that he had shared the gospel with, and he didn't do it with a sense of resentment. He did it as a willing offering. Look at his affections that he expresses to the Thessalonians in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter number 2. And this same spirit, I think, is prevalent in all of his ministry. So this would be 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 3. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. For you were dear unto us. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God, and you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This word that the apostle shares with the Christian people that he knew who lived in Thessaloniki, and he had spent personal time with them, I think is very indicative and very transparent to his soul. His attitude, and may God give me the grace as a preacher of the gospel to always emulate that. And that's what he was, by the way. He was a preacher of the gospel. He mentioned that three different occasions in the passage. He said, I've been put in trust with the gospel, that he's been charged with the gospel. And what is the gospel, that Bible word that's so easy to hear and just forget? It's that wonderful message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. And within the implication of that wonderful historical message that's miraculous, for who has ever died, rose again, never to die again? No one. Christ so unique, Jesus unique. But in this message, he did not die for himself. He did not die for his selfish cause. According to Romans chapter 5, why did he die? Not for the just, not for the good, not for the righteous, but for the sinners. Men and women like you and I who have sinned against God, both in our very volition of our nature, we're born to sin. And then when we get the opportunity to sin, we choose to practice it, some more vehemently than others, some more fanatically than others, but all of us sinners, and our sin separates us from God. And not only does it separate us from God, it separates us like light that emits from a diode. It just goes on. There's no stopping it. It just goes into infinity. We would be separated into infinity, or I could say it another way, we would be separated into eternity. We'd go into death, not knowing God, not knowing salvation, forgiveness, not knowing hope, into the darkness of eternity, where Jesus describes it as the place of eternal hell, where is the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the fire that's never extinguished. And the good news, that's what the word gospel means, the exciting announcement is that though we were destined to go into eternity, we no longer have to go into eternity alone without God into darkness. Instead, we can go into God's presence, into heaven. But we don't go on our own righteousness, our own merit, our own worthiness, our own volition. We go through Jesus Christ. Because when he was on the cross dying as our substitute, and when he was in the tomb rising, he was rising as our priest forever. Receive us into his friendship, and to intercede for us on our behalf forever. What a wonderful gospel. What good news we have to share with the world around us. It makes the difference in life. and therefore to make the difference in death. Because the only hope we have in this world is a hope ultimately in Christ. And without Christ, what hope do we have? We talked about the resurrection last week. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then those that we love have died, are in hopelessness, and we who are alive are most miserable. We are miserable people, therefore eat, drink. For tomorrow we die, there's nothing to live for. And it sounds like some of the things we struggle with in our culture, right? Eat, drink, wake up, go to bed, go to work, buy, sell, give, survive. What is there really to live for? The good news is this. If you'll stop living for yourself and that tiny little place that includes you and turn yourself over to Jesus Christ and live for Him, the good news is you have some monumental things now to live for. A great preacher of the 1800s in London by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who as a youth had wandered from the roots of his family. They took him to church, but he didn't continue to go. He was somewhat miserable in his life experience, stumbled into a little Methodist meeting one snowy night, and heard a layman preaching because the weather was so bad that night that the preacher couldn't get there. Just a handful of people in the dark, cold church. A layman finally got up, realizing enough people had come, they ought to have a sermon before they go back out into the cold. And preaching simply from the book of Isaiah, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And the layman preacher, layman means not a professional preacher, not skilled. The layman preacher said, "That's my text. It's very simple. It doesn't take any effort to look, does it? All you got to do is be willing to look. So look unto God and be saved." And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 17, and he said, the preacher said, "Young man, I can tell you are miserable. You are miserable in life, and you will be miserable in death if you do not obey this text, if you do not look and live." And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the man began to raise his voice and say, "Look, look, look to Jesus and live," as only a Wesleyan Methodist could do, raising his voice and pounding the pulpit. Spurgeon said, "How dare him call me out in the middle of all those people that night?" But it was as if God called to him in those words, "Look, look, look." And Spurgeon said, as a 17-year-old, he looked up toward the roof of that room, and it was as if he could see into heaven. And there he could see Christ at the right hand of the Father interceding for him. And he invited him, Christ, to come into his life, that he could save him from his sin. And Spurgeon said his whole life changed in that one moment that he had stumbled into a meeting that he couldn't get to another meeting he was going unto, where the preacher himself couldn't make it, and a layman thought that some word ought to be given that night before everybody blew the candles out and went home. If you know who Charles Haddon Spurgeon is, you may not. He's probably one of the most prolific preachers since Paul himself. His whole life changed from the preaching of a layman in a snowy night in London in the 1800s. That's how simple the gospel is. And the spirit behind it is such that Paul says that him and all of his associates, as they went around sharing Jesus, they did it, did you notice? Gently, kindly, respectfully, generously. This is something that he said in his previous letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, "I didn't want to be chargeable to you. I didn't want to put a fee, an expectation of personal expenses. I wanted to be generous as I gave out Jesus. And so I went generously giving out Jesus." He did that with the Thessalonians. He did that with the Corinthians. And back here in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "Remember, my friends, that I have demonstrated to you," 10:1, "meekness and gentleness." However, some had interpreted that and was attempting to spin that Paul was a weak man because he was a gentle man among them and he was not a demanding man from them. He was a generous man, not an exacting man. He always wanted to give more than he received, and he felt like the greatest treasure he could give was Christ, and he gave it with no expectation of getting anything of this world in return. But some of his enemies had twisted that to say that he had no authority because he could display no authority, no physical authority. They would say things like, he's so weak physically looking, he's so unimpressive, he's just not the stature that we think of a great statesman or a great leader. And Paul just dispels all of that false notion when he says that his prominence among them was that he was an apostle of Christ and he had the authority of God's word. And when he preached, it was a message from God, and that was the prominence that he wanted them to know. He wanted them to know that he was a messenger from God, and it was not about the messenger, even though ethically he upheld that message, for you could not be, a lowlife and declare such a wonderful message. You couldn't be a robber of churches, take advantage of widowed people. You couldn't be immoral secretly and uphold a glorious message. No, actually, in his own morality, in his own ethics, in his own personal standards, he was allowing the Holy Spirit to truly live in him, to transform him into someone that could carry the title Christian, respectively. But when he came and he ministered to them in the authority of the Word of God. And the question, therefore, he poses to them, who should they obey? The detractors that want to lead them into all types of error and excess. He covers it in these letters, or should they obey the word that he delivers from God? And the answer is, they should obey the word he delivers from God. Now, I am not an apostle, and I do not pretend to have the distinction that this man had in this first century. He had a calling and an opportunity that's very unique to his day and age, and it's represented in the scriptures, the Bible that we hold in our hand. So I'm not an apostle in the fashion that Paul was an apostle, and I cannot claim such authority that I could speak or write, and it would be the scriptures of God, the texts of God, the Bible from God. But I have a Bible, don't you? And I encourage you to bring your Bible, because in bringing your Bible to church and reading your Bible on your own and holding a Bible in your hand, you're able to hold the messengers who claim to speak on the behalf of God. You're able to hold them accountable. You're able to say, let's say, is that really here? Is that really true? Well, there it is. It is here. It is true. And what can such information do? Well, in the passage here, Paul said he never really attempted to do anything in the prominence of his physical stature or his personality. It was not to be as if when Paul walked into the room grew silent just because it was him. Though that may have been an occurrence. He didn't intend it to be that just because it was him. But instead, it was the sense that when he spoke a message from God, the room would grow silent and they would listen and allow that message to permeate and search their very soul. Or when he dictated and it was written like this fashion here, that they would read it. And that's what they did on the first century, by the way, friends. That's how we have a copy. They got this second letter to the Corinthians from the Apostle Paul, dictated into a scribe, and as they began to read it among the elders, among the leaders, as they began to read it among the congregation, they realized in their wisdom, this is the words from the Apostle that the Spirit of God was directing them, and they'd immediately get their parchment and their quill, and they'd begin to recopy it so that the Thessalonians could read it, and the believers of Rome could read it, and the believers of Galatia could read it, and they could copy and circulate. And hence, that's how the scriptures have come to us with such an enormous amount of evidence of authenticity that we could test this and say, look at all the witness. We're really holding an original work from this apostle. And this work, therefore, from this apostle is the word of God. And notice what the word of God can do in verse 5 as I read it again. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Could such things be true of you and I, that the Word of God could have such an impression upon us that it can sift our very thought life, that it could transform our philosophies and our worldview? That it could pick through the chain of thoughts that lead us to a chain of events so that there's what we would have done before we came under the influence of God's word, and there is now what we feel obligated to do in the help of God's Holy Spirit. For we can't walk by flesh, we've got to walk in the Spirit. It's got to be the Holy Spirit transforming us, but the Holy Spirit will transform us through the witness of His Word. When the Bible tells us to do this, to think this, to believe this, to adopt this, to conform ourselves and transform ourselves, so that the authority of the apostolic word becomes an authority in our lives. And I ask you that question, therefore, is the authority of the Word of God the authority in our lives? I can't take that for granted, because even though we may subscribe to that in our covenant, in our beliefs, the question is it true for us in our very practice of the details of our lives? The emphasis that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is an emphasis that would affect his very life as a young pastor. Look at this with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. Now, a little background to help you remember. Timothy is an understudy, a young pastor preacher in the life of this man, Paul. And Paul, recognizing that God was calling Timothy to the teaching, preaching ministry of the Scriptures, is preparing him and grooming and maturing him to conduct his ministry after Paul's absence. Good advice. 4:11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear before all. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What a ministry he's given to young Timothy. And if I could sum it up, it's just simply this: hold up the Word of God, both in your philosophy and also in your choices. Let people see that within you. It speaks volumes. This week, I had this opportunity to attend a wedding. One of our local police officers was married, and I don't know that it's a church-going family, but I thought it was remarkable that they came to me and they said, would you want to come and say a prayer at our reception? I thought, well, absolutely. So they sent an invitation to me and my wife to attend the dinner at the reception to have a prayer. And so my wife said to me, she said, well, what should I expect? Is this a wedding? I said, well, I think the wedding actually, I think that's somewhere else. I think just all the guests are coming to a reception. And it was a dual wedding, by the way. Not just the police officer who invited me, but a very close friend. They were getting married at the same time, and they shared the reception. And she said, well, what do they expect? I said, well, I know I'm going to say a prayer, I believe. I'm ready to say a prayer. I wrote a couple things down that sounded very lovingly and very matrimonial, and I'll say a prayer. I said, but other than that, as a chaplain, I never know what to expect. We just show up. We just show up in the Spirit of Christ, and we don't know what to expect. We're just representing Christ. In the same way that Paul represented Christ when he showed up in Thessalonica. How did he do it? Gently, kindly, like a nurse with children. So naturally, it was a big wedding. It was a big reception, a big banquet hall, much bigger than I realized. These folks have a lot of friends. And they had a big meal, and they had an open bar, which did not irritate my wife and I. We understand various people's disciplines in life. And one of the officers whom I've known for a while, and we're building a good relationship, I was in the line where they were serving all the drinks on the same line, and my wife said, "Let's go and drink." And I knew I was going to get a bottle of water. One of the officers said, "Hey, Toby, they're beer. Did you want a beer?" And I smiled and I said, "No, thank you. I'm on duty tonight." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, that's right. That's right." Now listen, I said that to a police officer, right? He was off duty that night. Which my wife and I talked about that. We were in a room filled with cops, and most of them, I think, might have been enjoying. I wasn't paying attention. But I'm thinking to myself, I hope nobody comes in here doing this. It's going to be a lot of hand-to-hand combat, right? Because if they're enjoying a beer, they're not carrying their weapon or their bag. But we were there as the ministers of Christ. We were representing Christ. And we sat there and we had wonderful conversations and we laughed and we exchanged stories and we got to know people better. And they brought the microphone to me and I stood up and I prayed and I spoke of the Lord and I gave the hope and the blessing that God would intervene in the lives of those who were married. And we were carrying, regardless of how much we could say in that moment or how much we couldn't say in that moment, we were representing the gospel in the community. And we wanted to do it in the spirit of Christ, which we see in the spirit of Paul. And we want to be faithful because it's powerful. Our lives are not under the conform of a denomination or under a tradition, but under the scripture, under the word of God, as we can pick up and read. Interesting, we had at our table, I think, people who were very similar to us, and we were all having similar conversations. Encourage those who are at our table who had similar principles of following the Lord. We would submit ourselves, therefore, to the apostolic authority in the Word of God, and then what that sounds like in everyday living is we submit ourselves to a book. We live by the principles we're reading in a book. We live by the principles that we sum up in the gospel proclamation and the principles that we see in other Christians' lives. In 2 Timothy, like 1 Timothy, but later in the life of Paul and Timothy, Paul gives this word, same Paul, same Timothy, different time. Chapter 4, again, 2 Timothy, "I charge thee by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, the instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all long-suffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make them approve by the ministry." Simply in summation, Paul warns Timothy that he would see the temptation, the pressure, the opportunity to capitulate, to change, to lessen down, to back away from this charge of preaching the Word of God and instead attempt to pacify, entertain, and be accepted by people because they didn't want to be challenged with the message of Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm before God. Stand firm as if you're going to give an account to God. That very conversation was part of my life with Christian Division Police Department as we were talking about the gospel and we were attempting to understand how to communicate that in a way that law enforcement officers could understand. And I was mentioning something I had read where it said good police officers who do their duty and are committed to their ethics and their principles are accepted before God. And I brought this to the attention of this other Christian police officer, and I said, my problem with this statement is it goes contrary to the gospel, that good moral people don't automatically get into God's presence, even if it's a police officer. Police officers need Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, just like pediatric physicians do, and neonatal nurses do, and missionaries do, and pastors do, and preachers just like me. He said, as contrary as that sounds, I'm less concerned with how sectarian that may sound to your ear. Someone says to me, you're so nice. And I'm more concerned with the fact that I have an oath to God to listen to what Jesus said. And Jesus is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but God. The gospel is exclusive because Jesus said it's exclusive. Someone may not believe that or embrace that. You've got the right to reject that. I've got the obligation to uphold that. I'm charged to preach the word. I'm charged to hold it up even if someone doesn't understand it, even if they would reject me over it. The apostles experienced that very thing in Acts chapter 5. Take a look, Acts chapter 5, in verse number 27. They had the audacity to stand in Jerusalem, the place that had been responsible for Jesus' unjust crucifixion, and then hear what they thought was the rumor of the resurrection began, and the apostles are boldly out in the public square saying they're responsible for the death of Christ, and they need to repent and believe that Christ is to be their Savior and their Messiah, and they were arrested by the authorities, verse 27, brought before the council. And the high priest asks in verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Do you know that a faithful gospel witness intends to bring the blood of Christ upon you? You're responsible for the death of Christ. I'm responsible for the death of Christ. It intends to bring the responsibility for the death of Christ on each of us. We are responsible for Jesus. They said, it sounds to us like your teachings implicating us into the guilt that we're guilty before God because of Jesus. I wonder if they're going, wow, it was that clear. Wow, I didn't think we were so shy before we couldn't do this, before we were so confused. Now they actually get it. 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and we ought to obey him. Did you hear that? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In the 1300s, going back into history, before what we would call the Reformation, when the scriptures, when the Bible was not easily accessed by the common people, and what appeared to be the common Christian religion had strayed so far from what the apostles originally wanted them to have from Jesus, there was individuals who began to get access to the scriptures, to the Bible, locked away behind closed doors. Those individuals reading it, coming under the witness of the scriptures, experiencing the new birth in Christ, and then feeling the determination to get that out to the populace, began to translate the scriptures from archaic hidden languages into common vernaculars of their day. These reformers, such as John Wycliffe of Oxford in the 1300s, who began to translate the Latin, ancient Latin, into the vernacular that was common among the English nobility so that they would have access to read the Bible on their own. John Wycliffe knowing if they could read the Bible, they would see the message of the gospel and come to Jesus by faith. But they were hounded, they were hunted, they were persecuted, many of them unto death. You could think that when John Wycliffe died, his work was done because the persecution was so intense, yet he's called the morning star of the Reformation. What is the morning star? It's that last star on the horizon that shines bright enough that you can see the sun and the star. From the influence of John Wycliffe of the British Isles into the Kingdom of Bohemia, which would be today's Czech Republic, a monk by the name of John Huss begins to read of what John Wycliffe had written, the translations that he had access to, and Huss begins to do the similar thing. His disciples become known as the Hussites as they quietly take that message through pre-Reformation Europe until the authorities of Rome decided they had had enough of Wycliffe's influence and Huss's influence, and they called John Huss to a tribunal where they examined him for heresy as he was preaching a gospel from the apostles that was contrary to what the Church of Rome was in that day of the 13 and 1400s. And in July, they condemned John Huss for heresy, tied him on top of a stack of twigs to a stake, chained his neck to that stake, declared that if he did not recant, they would burn him into oblivion. And John Huss refused to recant the truth of God's word. He said there in time for everyone to hear, he could not go back on the truth of scriptures. And they lit that fire, and he went into eternity singing psalms to God, and they burnt him there. His writings went on, and in the 1500s, from the 1400s to the 1500s, this time not England, and this time not Bohemia, but this time Germany, to an Augustinian monk by the name of Luther came the same impediments as he had been hired by the church to teach the book of Galatians and Romans from the original Greek. He had never had access to these books, and as he taught them, the Word of God opened his eyes to the message of salvation, and he experienced Christ by faith, and he realized this was not what they were teaching the people. And he began to teach the people this. And as he taught the people, he collected 95 points of contention. Imagine that. His 95 thesis was 95 problems within the Roman church that needed to change that were contrary to the preaching of the apostles. And he nailed it on the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And there's where it all exploded. It exploded for Luther. Years later, as his publications began to go throughout Rome, and it finally hit the Bishop of Rome himself, and they called him to the same tribunal. The most notable words of the Reformation, and probably the most notable words ever written in the German language, translated into so many, on April 18th, 1521, when he stood before what was called the Diet of Worms. And some began to question his sincerity, and some mockers began to call him the goose. Remember the goose. Your goose is cooked. You ever heard that cliche before? Huss's last name translated means goose. Remember Huss. Remember what we did to Huss. And think about what we're going to do to you. They laid before Martin Luther his books, his sermons, his tracts, where he was standing on the authority of the Word of God, and they asked him, are you prepared to withdraw these statements and recant? Those who watched Luther said that he was visibly shaken. He was sweating and he was trembling. He knew what they did to Huss. He knew what they would do to him. They would tie him to a stake and they would burn him alive. But his answer on April 18th said, since your majesty and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horn and without teeth, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of the Pope and the Council. They have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. He said, I am captive to the Word of God. I can do no other. God help me. Can you understand that they had the power to chain him and burn him? They had already done it. And they had taunted him that they would. And he accepted his fate. He had to obey God rather than men. Now the story goes that the emperor and the prince had promised him safe passage if he would arrive to this examination. And so they felt obligated to guarantee his safe passage back to Wittenberg. No problem, they knew where he was. And as they transported him back, his friends had already arranged to kidnap him in the night, and they whisked him away and hid him in a castle for a year, where he worked feverishly to translate the scriptures into the German language, that it might then be prolifically distributed to the German people, and the Reformation could burn a people who said, wait a minute, here's what the Bible says, we have the right and we have the obligation to obey God and not men. But what happens when people know the Word of God and they refuse to obey it? I think of this example in the day of Jeremiah. Go back to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah for our finish. In the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, you have the people of Judah, the Jewish people who lived in the land of Judah. And God had warned Judah through a series of generations that if they did not obey His word, He would give to them a judgment of exile. And finally, the judgment came. Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean people had invaded the fortresses of Judah, had ransacked Jerusalem, taken the princes such as Daniel, his three friends, and Ezekiel, the nobility, back to Babylon, and had left the land of Judah essentially as a slave people to the Chaldeans. But Nebuchadnezzar gave to them a measure of freedom as long as they acknowledged Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty. Except in chapter 42, a sedition had risen in the preaching of Jeremiah, not caused by Jeremiah. He was the witness to the remnant. He was the prophet to those who remained. And a sedition had occurred to which they had killed the governor of Nebuchadnezzar, and they had planned a revolt. And all of a sudden, it was like they had got themselves in too deep, and they realized they didn't know what to do. And they came to Jeremiah in chapter 42, and they said to Jeremiah, because he was a notable prophet of God, we need a message from God. We need to know, what does God want us to do? Jeremiah 42, they come to him. Verse 2, they say to Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us to the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. We are few. Verse 3, that the Lord may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we should do. And as Jeremiah hears this, Jeremiah says to them in verse 5, the Lord be true and faithful witness between us. Or they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be faithful if we do not do according to all the things for which thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey his voice. Just very simply, they say, listen, we've got to know what God says on the subject. We've got to know it now. Jeremiah says, well, you haven't wanted to know it thus far. They said, but we are desperate, and we have learned, we are willing. We will do what God tells the prophet to do, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so Jeremiah comes back in chapter 44 with the message. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, you have seen the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem, upon the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwells therein. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, they went to burn incense and serve other gods whom they knew not, neither yet your fathers. He continues in verse number 9. You have forgotten the wickedness your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah. And listen. And the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. So Jeremiah's message is this: you forget why this has all come to begin with. It's because you refused to listen to the word of God. That's why all of this has come to our nation. However, if you will listen to God and you will humble yourself before God, then God will send deliverance to you. And the funny thing is, that's always been the message of God to his people. Come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, Jesus said, I'll give you rest. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door. And that message is contained in 43 and 44, this sense of, here's why all of this has come your way, because your hard heart refuses to listen to God. But now if you'll listen to God. And I want you to see their response. Verse 15, 44, 15. Then all the men which knew their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, answered, saying, verse 16, as for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. We will do whatsoever thing goeth out of our own mouth. Did you see that? They came to Jeremiah and they said, we're in such a wreck of a place. Could you tell us if God has a word for us? Whatever word God has, we'll do it. And Jeremiah comes back and he says, he's got a word for you. And here's the word that he has for you. You said you would do it. And they said, we're not going to do it. No. We're not going to do it. We don't believe the word. We don't accept your word. We don't like your word. We're not going to do the word. And Jeremiah says, well, here's the word. Woe is coming. And do not think that you can run into Egypt and hide from the hand of God. He's coming for you. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Jeremiah. But what a shame, isn't it? What a shame that they would not submit themselves to the authority of God's word. How sad is it when we don't either? And that's exactly Paul's point. His point was, 2 Corinthians 13 to end, his point was, we're all obliged who claim the name of Jesus as our salvation. We're all obliged to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word. Are we? If we don't, 2 Corinthians 13:3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. He could not have said anything stronger to them in conclusion. He couldn't have said anything more dramatic. And he got to the end and he says, since you seek additional proof, then the proof is this. If you will not submit to the authority of God's word, you should examine yourself to see if you're reprobate. The word reprobate means held up for inspection, seen to be an imposter, and set to the side for destruction. That's exactly what he says to the Corinthians. To ignore and to cast away the authority of God's word is to do so, not to your convenience, but unto your own heartache. Let's stand together, please. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, can I ask you for a moment to reflect upon whatever the Bible might have said to you? I hope that in my much speaking, I've simply illustrated and lifted out details for us to reflect upon. But my prayer and my hope is that it has been authentic and accurate to the text that remains on the page. And you have therefore heard the word of God being preached. And we are all accountable, both you to what you've heard and me to what I've allowed to be spoken of. We're accountable to the word of God. Resist not if the Holy Spirit has brought any form of shame, embarrassment, conviction, or guilt to mind. Don't resist or push out or feel like you're heart level goes up and your anxiety begins to rise as you think to yourself, oh, this is why I didn't want to come to church. I didn't want to have to deal with these issues. If these are issues that the Word of God has brought up, it is the day to deal with them. Today is the day. This is the moment and this is the place. If you don't know Christ has become your Savior, that you've received Him into your life where your sins could be taken and lifted off you and placed on the cross, then I invite you to come and pray with a prayer partner today. I have James on my left. I have Katie on my right. If you're a lady, you could be happy to pray with Katie. If you're a gentleman, we'd be happy to have you pray with James. If this is the day for you to surrender your life to Christ, then with the congregation standing and the heads bowed, would you step out? These folks would be happy to pray with you, even right now. Maybe as one who's received Christ as Savior. Maybe your heart feels convicted that you've ignored the Word in some way. You've set it aside. Well, the Bible tells us to repent, to acknowledge our fault, bring it to light before God, agree with God that it is sinful, and let the Lord Jesus take it away from us. He nails it to his cross, the shame, the obstruction of it is gone, and now the power of the Holy Spirit is ours to overcome. Reflect upon that for just a moment, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If there's a moment that you need a prayer with a prayer partner, again, our prayer partners are here to pray with you. Just signal them your desire, with our heads bowed in silence and our eyes closed.